Well, thank you, everyone, for entering in, you know, so fully. We really missed you last week, Arlene and I. And I say that with all sincerity. It didn't feel quite right not being here. And yet we did have a very, very special time with family, you know, throughout the weekend. I do want to, in particular, thank all of you for expressions of condolences that we received. Quite a number of you were able to come to the service, and Arlene and I really did feel really quite overwhelmed, very supported by your love, your prayers, your presence, and all of that. So thank you so much. And I understand you were well cared for with Dwight Huffman last week, right? And his sermons are usually shorter than mine, so you were kind of doubly blessed, I'm sure, right? All right. Now, anybody remember, here's a question, anyone remember what he spoke about? What was his title? It was about surrender. Okay, yeah. He talked about, you know, various actions that bring transformation. And he largely was based on Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, where Paul is looking back on all that God has given to us in Christ. You know, justification, forgiveness, everything that has been given to us. And then Paul says, I urge you therefore, you know, brothers and sisters, in other words, in response to all that God has given, to present your bodies as living, holy sacrifices, which is your reasonable service of worship. That word reasonable is a word that really refers to logical. And so, in a sense, when you consider all that God has given to us, the incredible blessings that we have in Christ, to do otherwise, in other words, to not surrender, or to live lives that are just kind of weak, try to look after or take charge of our lives ourselves, is in many respects illogical. Irrational. Now, what he looked at last week and what we're looking at today in many ways tie together very well because we're continuing on looking at the life of Joseph. And Joseph is a great example of someone who, though he didn't have, you know, the full knowledge of all that God was doing, and he certainly didn't have the privileges that we have in Christ, he didn't know what it was to be born again. And yet, Joseph is a great example of someone who was surrendered to God. And as we follow that, I think it's going to make an impact on our lives. And in particular, when life throws us a curve where we go through a detour, or we have something that is unexpected or a challenge or a difficulty, you know, a significant health setback or unemployment or any number of things that happen, the more that we are anchored in that good, solid theology, the fact that God is sovereign and we can trust Him, then we're able to surrender, you know, into his life, into his plan for us. Well, we left Joseph in Genesis 37, 36. Okay, remember what happened? Chapter 37, he had been thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers. He had been sold into slavery. And that's kind of where we pick up the story. You know that he was sold to Potiphar. Now, we know that Potiphar, something about him, he was referred to as the captain of the guard. But the thing that's interesting is we don't know exactly what that meant. Some people say that really what his role was, that he in a sense was the chief executioner, responsible for looking after the royal prisoners and in some ways determining life or death, which obviously would be a serious position. The word also could mean chief butcher. It's possible that he was in some ways responsible for, you know, the Pharaoh's food and the royal court and all of that. So whatever all his responsibilities were, he was a very, very prominent person. And that's where we're going to look at this morning. We're picking up the text in Genesis 39, 1 to 5. Now, I am intentionally passing over Genesis 38. Now, it's a very interesting chapter. It's very dark and very sordid. There's a lot of nasty stuff that happens in chapter 38. I do think it's worth reading. And it's, the only thing I'm going to comment on is that many of the things we're going to see in chapter 39, as we look at Joseph and how he deals with temptation and all of the stuff that we're going to read about, in many ways chapter 38 gives you the negative counterpart. So the things that you see Joseph doing honorably, you find that one of his brothers, Judah, does dishonorably. The way that Joseph deals with temptation, Judah doesn't respond the way that that Joseph does. And so it's kind of an interesting thing to contrast, but our focus right now is on Joseph. So here we go, chapter 39, 1 to 5. Now again, Joseph, it says, was taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, was one of Pharaoh's officials. The captain of the guard bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Now I want you to notice a phrase that just goes on and on and on. Multiple times you're going to see it. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. Pretty straightforward, right? The Lord was with Joseph. But the thing that's astonishing is, consider where he was. In all the different situations, whether he's exalted or whether he's in the pit, whether he's being betrayed or whether he's being, you know, lifted up in honor, the Lord is with him. So it says the Lord was with him so that he prospered. And he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw the Lord was with him, notice again, same phrase, that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes, became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. One of the key things I want us to get this morning is the fact that no matter what your situation is, that the Lord has not abandoned you. Okay? The Lord has not abandoned you. The Lord does not forsake his own. Now, sometimes he allows things to happen. Sometimes everything, though, that does happen in our lives has still been filtered through his love. And God is still the one in charge and is able to take even the situations that to us are at times most, disagreeable, and he's still able to work them out in a way that ultimately, you know, redounds for his glory. Now, one of the things I want us to notice, you remember Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. We talked a couple of weeks ago about Abraham and God, God promising to, he called Abraham, he obeys God, he says, you need to leave where you are, you need to go to the land I'm going to show you. And then God says, through you, I am going to bless all the nations of the earth. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but think of the verses we just read, talking about Joseph prospering in the midst of Potiphar's house. You notice all those phrases? He prospered. He's given charge of everything. He finds favor. What we see happening here, in many respects, is an echo, and it's now we're beginning to see the fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham back in chapter 12. What is beginning to happen? His descendants, not all of them, but through his descendants, now through Joseph, we're beginning to see that God is beginning to bring blessing to even the other nations. And the surprising thing is, he's doing it even to Potiphar's house. Now, he might use all kinds of intermediate steps, as he does, because God's intention is ultimately to bless, we know, through the gospel. But it goes all the way back, and we begin to see it here. You know, one of the things that's amazing to me is that God sometimes blesses other people through our lives, and he does it through sometimes very unexpected and even at times very difficult situations. Remember, by the way, sometimes it's in prison, okay? And we'll see that multiple times in Scripture. Remember Acts 16. You've got an occasion where Paul and Silas, they're put in jail. And when they're in jail, there's an interesting reference that says that they were singing hymns at midnight. Well, the prisoners were listening to them. So they've got a captive audience, literally. And they're listening to the hymns and so on. And then you know that there's an earthquake that occurs and what? All the bars are opened and the jailer is terrified. He thinks that he's going to be executed because all the prisoners have escaped. And you remember what Paul says. He says, don't be afraid. You know, we're all here. And what does the jailer do? The jailer responds and he says, what do I have to do to be saved? And he says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your house. And so it says that right then and there, he believes and everybody is baptized. And it's amazing that they're in the prison. And if Paul and Silas had not been in prison, and prison was not a pleasant place to be, they quite likely could have said, Lord, why? I don't get it. I don't understand. But what does God do in the midst of that situation? How does the jailer ever come to hear the message of the gospel? And the work of God, the missionary movement in Philippi, you have all of these people in Philippi that are coming to faith in Christ because of this. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of being in prison. And he says, what has happened to me, he said, has actually served in a way that brings advantage to the gospel because of my chains. He says, all of the guards that are chained to me are hearing about my faith in Christ. So here you've got the gospel is now going right into the very center of the Roman Empire. And how is it happening? Because some of the guards who are guarding Paul are hearing about the gospel. Now remember, Peter says something like this, and we talked about this quite a while ago. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says this, dear friends, I urge you, abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Okay, we get that, but notice the purpose. Holiness is not just about my walk with God. It's not only about how can I have a good, unhindered relationship with God. That's true, but look what Peter says. Live such good lives among the pagans. Why? So that they, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. Now, do you realize that the way that you do your job, if you're a student, if you're in a neighborhood, the way you live as a neighbor, the way you look after your children, it doesn't matter. Every situation of life, look at Colossians chapter 3. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters and everything. And what? You do it not only when their eyes on you, not only to earn their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Why? Whatever you do, work with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. And that gives a whole perspective. And so Joseph is not only an example about how to live a holy life, and we're going to see not only how to handle temptation and all of these things, but he's a man who understands that in some respects he is representing God. He doesn't have the advantage and understanding so much of what we now understand from the New Testament. But he does his work in such a way that it caused Potiphar to sit up and take notice. We don't know how long this all occurred, but by the way, between his imprisonment or his time in Potiphar's house and his imprisonment, altogether it's about 13 years. So there's a long span of time. Potiphar sees him, he probably asks questions, and Joseph talks to him likely about this faith that he had, which he didn't have the Mosaic law, he didn't have a lot of scriptures. What did he have? All he knew was that he knew something about his father Jacob and maybe Jacob's time of wrestling in prayer. He might have understood some of that stuff, but what he's holding on to is the fact that God had spoken to him in a dream. He had a dream, and he knew that God was going to do something in his life and do something through his life, that the day would come when he would be honored. And in some respects, that was enough for Joseph. He has this faith in his father, and as a result of that, Potiphar's heart begins to open up, and he makes a connection. He looks at what Joseph is doing. He sees the quality of his work, and his heart becomes open, and he understands that Joseph is doing what he's doing because the favor of God is with him. It makes just so much of a difference. If you've got a job, if you're a student, you do your papers well, you research them well. Whatever your position, you're not a sluggard or sluggard. You do a quality job. Why? Because you are not primarily working for an earthly master, but you are working for the King of Kings. You're accountable to him. And it gives a whole different perspective about everything that we do. Well, look at let's move on, and we're going to look at verse 6. So, 39 verse 6, Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with him in charge, didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, when you stop there for a moment, do you remember Joseph's dream? Well, in essence, what it was. I mean, he has this dream that his brothers are going to fall down and honor him. He has a second dream. The dream is what? His parents are going to do the same. Now, if you're Joseph and you were in a pit, you were sold into slavery, but you've been bought by Potiphar, and now you're the one who is what? You are in charge of his entire household, and he's a very prominent official. if I'm Joseph, I'm starting to think, you know, I think this is it. This is what I'm destined for. This is the honor that I was expecting. Now, I don't really get yet how my brothers are going to factor into this. I don't really see yet where my parents are going to factor in. But would you not kind of think that maybe this is the fulfillment of the dream? But guess what? God has a surprise in store. You'll find often in life, often in Scripture, there's this pattern of often you might start up here, you go down into the depths, there's dishonor, humiliation. Sometimes you feel like you're beginning to rise again and get exalted, and then sometimes you seem to go down again. But at the same time, all the way along, there still is this trajectory of growth in character and maturity, and ultimately the day comes when we're fully glorified. But Joseph doesn't fully get all of this yet. See, he doesn't understand that this elevation in status is only temporary. Because look what happens. Now look at verse 6. Every guy watch this. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. Come on, guys, is that not what you would want to be, right? But guess what happens? If you're well built and handsome, guess what? Look at verse 7. After a while, his master's wife, that is Potiphar, his wife took notice of Joseph, and this is no subtle woman. She has a plan for him. She knows exactly what it is, and she is very, very brazen in what she does. She says, come to bed with me. Good thing the kids are gone. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. Again, notice, no one is greater in the house than I am. My master's withheld nothing from me except you. Now, as you're reading this, I want you to think back and see if this kind of brings to mind any other scripture. Okay, think about it. The language, the phrases. Notice what he says. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. He's withheld nothing except you. Now, is that starting to kind of ring a bell? Anybody? Because you were his wife, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? She speaks about it day after day, and he refuses, and so on. Now, does anybody notice that this sounds very similar to the account of the temptation in the garden? Right? What does the serpent say? Has God said you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? And what does Eve say? No, not at all. I have free access. We have access to eat of any of the tree in the garden, except the one in the middle, right? And Satan says, well, why not partake of that one? Well, God said that when I partake of that one, that's the day I die. Oh, you won't really die. You will be as gods. And so what do we have going on? Adam and Eve in the garden, in a sense, they have all of the freedoms, but that's not enough. They want the forbidden fruit. It's the sense that God is withholding something from me. But now flip it around and notice what Joseph is responding and saying. Joseph is saying, listen, using that language, in a sense, we could say, no, God has said, I've got access, I've got authority for all of the trees, if you like, in this household. I've got all of this freedom. I've been entrusted with this great responsibility. I am an incredibly blessed and prosperous man. But there's one that I'm not permitted to have. And whereas Adam and Eve are unfaithful and they plunge the world into sin, we begin to see Joseph now as the one who was faithful. He recognizes his place. He recognizes who God is. He's somebody who delights in all that God has given. And he doesn't distrust and doesn't go against what God has forbidden. It's really quite brilliant what we see going on. Where we get into sin is when we become ungrateful. And when we become dissatisfied and we come to think that God has been unjust, unfair, or unkind, and we go out and we try to satisfy desires that we think that for some reason God has withheld from us. And we try to find our own sources. And that's where we get into difficulty. I'm going to move further and let's take a look. We'll pass the Psalm 51 reference. But take a look further at verse 11. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants was inside. Now, there's a real sense here that this is not just simply coincidence. This woman has strategized. She is manipulative. She's orchestrating events. She knows the time. She knows the schedule. Maybe she told the servants, you know what, you've been working hard. Why don't you take a little bit of time off? Joseph doesn't get the memo. And guess what? Now there's this opportunity. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand, ran out of the house, and so on. Now, by the way, sometimes I think we almost minimize the temptation that Joseph experienced. This happened multiple times. Now, at this point, she's just very, very straight out. But notice this was not something that Joseph, just on a single instance, he didn't have the authority. He could not decide, I'm no longer going to go into the house and perform my duties. No, I've got responsibility. So he had to battle this over and over and over, but there came a point when he fled. Remember Jesus, when he talked about this, he said, listen, if your right eye causes you to stumble, he says, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better to go through life missing an eye, he says, than to have him and ultimately be plunged into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. Better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Here's a question I want you to think about. Was this a real temptation for Joseph? What do you think? Yeah, I think it was. Imagine you're a slave. Yes, you're in a good position as a slave, but you're still a slave. The likelihood of you ever having a marriage, the likelihood of ever being able to be intimate with a woman, Joseph has no expectation of that. It's not going to happen. She was likely very attractive. He could have justified it so easily. Given all that people have done to me, in a sense, I deserve better. I deserve, this opportunity and so on. It always amazes me that Christian people can sometimes even get to the point where they can be so misguided that they will say, I believe that this is of God. It can be so absolutely contrary to Scripture, so contrary to everything they've ever known. But they can rationalize, and ultimately they can even spiritualize. And they can say, surely God is in this. Joseph doesn't do it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes this so powerfully. And let me just reference. I'm going to show it on the screen. He says this. He says, there is in our members, that is in our bodies, a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. The fire is kindled. It doesn't make any difference. Is it sexual desire, or ambition, or vanity, or desire for revenge, or love of fame, or love of power, or greed, or money? Or he says, finally, that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature, joy in God, is in the course of being extinguished. And we seek all of our joy in the creature. And notice he says, God becomes unreal. We lose reality. The only thing that seems real is what's kind of right in front of us. And look further, he says, the lust aroused envelops the mind and the will in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. And it is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the very best of us when we begin to give in or to yield to temptation, whatever it is, the longer you begin to give in, your defenses break down, and so does your reason. Your mind eventually can just get to the point of rationalizing and justifying absolutely anything, because we begin to lose the ability to think clearly. Joseph doesn't do it. Look what happened. She kept his cloak. Well, she saw he left it, verse 13 to 15. She saw he left his cloak. She called her household servants. Look, this Hebrew has been brought in to make sport of us, and so on. I screamed, and so on. He left his cloak behind. Then she told the story. She lies about it. Notice how she changes the situation. The thing that's interesting about the story is we often look at it and say, okay, from Joseph's example, this is how we should live. In other words, this is how we should avoid temptation. But you can also take a different perspective and look at it from the perspective of Potiphar's wife. She evades all responsibility. She blames her husband. Notice what she says. By the way, does that also not sound a little bit like the account in creation? Do you see the same language going on here? I don't think it's a coincidence. I think we're seeing the language of creation and the fall, in a sense, now being restated here. She evades responsibility. She blames him. Just as, you know, Eve says when God challenges her, well, the serpent tempted me. And what does Adam do? Notice the language that Potiphar's wife has just given. This Hebrew slave that you brought here, this is the one who has come to make sport of me and to assault me. What does Adam say? This woman that you gave to me, she's responsible. Whenever we stop taking responsibility for our own holiness, we get into trouble. Sure, there are circumstances. Sure, there are mitigating factors. Certainly, there are vulnerabilities. Certainly, there are all kinds of things, if we really want to ponder it and think about it, that could justify that we can rationalize. But the bottom line is, every single one of us is enticed by these desires that are raging within us. And if we don't recognize that early on, whatever the temptation, as Bonhoeffer has said, we begin to lose the ability to think clearly, we evade responsibility, we blame others. But Joseph doesn't do it. Well, I'm going to move on and just bring this to a close because, and I'll probably pick up on this a little further next week. There's a lot of things here that I think are very important, and we'll transition in a moment. But I want to do this, because I'm going to suggest two very specific applications. There are lots of ways that we can apply the text. And each one of us has to recognize where we're vulnerable and how the enemy kind of gets a foothold and all of these things in our lives. But the primary thing I want us to get this morning is this. Joseph's capacity to endure and to say no to temptations that in many ways, so many in the world would say to you, you're a fool not to just give in to, was the fact that he had this deep, deep honor and sense that God was not to be dishonored. And ultimately, to participate and to give in to this would be to do a wicked thing against God. And if that doesn't get a hold of us, we're not going to get very far in this whole battle against temptation. The other thing that's very critical in all of this, for us from the perspective of the New Testament, is the knowledge that surrender is a response to the grace of God. The grace of God always precedes what God calls us to do. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, in other words, in response to God's mercies, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do you see how that works? The grace of God always precedes. In other words, the cross of Christ, what God has given to you and I in Christ, everything we do, the desire to live a holy life, all of it is not merit. It doesn't earn anything. But it's all in response, and it's all enabled by the new life in Christ and by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we present our bodies. But then there's one other application I'd like to make. And I'd like to make it by showing you the text of a hymn. It's a personal favorite. It was written by Frederick Faber. I regret it's not in our Baptist hymnal, but it's a great one. Take a look at this and get the language of what he's saying. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, dearest Lord, forgive me if I say for very love thy sacred name 1,000 times a day. Oh, Jesus, Lord, with me abide. I rest in thee, whate'er betide. Thy gracious smile is my reward. I love thee, Lord. I love thee so, I know not how my transports to control thy love. Look at this, is like a burning fire within my very soul. And then look at verse 3. Burn, burn, O love within my heart. Burn fiercely night and day, till all the dross of earthly love is burned and burned away. How do you deal with the burn of temptation? It's real. We have real bodies. Every one of us is vulnerable. It's not only sexual sin, though the Joseph account focuses on that, but anger, vengeance, unforgiveness, name the passion, name the issue, materialism, whatever. Think about it. What is it that burns within us? The only way that you ultimately combat the burn of temptation is to have something else that is kindled in your heart. And it is the burn of devotion. It's the burn of passion. The burn of love for Jesus. It's the burn that is in response to his grace. It is the surrender that comes not as a burden, but as a delight. We live holy lives not because we're afraid that God is going to be angry with us, but we do it because God's anger was fully placed on Jesus, and that we are set free. The only way to combat the burn is to have that increasing burning love for Jesus. So he goes on, he says, O light and darkness, joy and grief. O heaven begun on earth. Notice that. Jesus, my love, my treasure. Who can tell what thou art worth? It's that treasure of the field that you found. It's that pearl of great value that you discovered. And it has a name. And the name is Jesus. And it's love for Christ that is going to keep you and I on the path. It's love for Christ that we come to celebrate as Rex leads us around the communion table. Rex, would you come as we gather, and would you pray with me? Father, thank you today for, Lord, the life of Joseph and so many others in Scripture. Oh, Father, we recognize that the world, the flesh, the devil are so incredibly powerful. But Father, we also recognize, Lord, that Jesus is so much more powerful. Thank you, Father, for all that we have in Christ. Lord, may that burn, that passion, that love for Jesus continue to increase and captivate us and overwhelm us. so that, Lord, we don't want to dabble in anything that would in any way violate or jeopardize that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.